Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the end of the chapter today. John chapter 3, we're going to start down in verse 22 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. John 3, beginning in verse 22, the Bible says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. People were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' And John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." We have anchors and we have hinges. It doesn't seem like those two things would really go together. But if you'll humor me for just a moment this morning, the one thing holds things in place so that they don't move, right? Anchors hold things in place so that they don't move. The other serves its purpose by enabling things to move efficiently. And so both are able to perform in significant ways. We have anchors that hold huge battleships where they're supposed to be. They're tethered. They're held in place. We've got these hinges that are able to swing huge barn doors. They're able to support great weight and move something that you couldn't move by yourself and do it efficiently and do it with ease. On Wednesday nights in our theology class the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the covenants of God. And in the course of the history of salvation, we see that these covenants help to anchor our understanding of God's grace and of his goodness in a world that continues its move away from God. And these anchors serve as a backbone, if you will, of the biblical narrative. It holds everything in place. But we've also seen that because God's story is dynamic and it's progressive and moving forward, that these same covenants not only serve as anchors, but they also serve as hinges upon which the whole story turns in a significant way. And so we see some turns that we move from God's presence in paradise to God's presence in the promised land to God's presence in the new creation. And all of these are anchored on the hinges of God's covenant. We also see that when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, that God is making some transitions where he's promised a seed and he's promised a land and he's preparing a move for his incarnational presence so that God comes inside his story. We see in the Davidic covenant where God is preparing for his administrative presence inside his story. We see in the New Covenant that God is preparing for this sanctifying presence so that the whole thing, the whole ball of wax becomes holy, sanctified by God's presence going out into every corner of the world so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, is where the story goes. So these covenants serve as both anchors and hinges. And as we come to Christ, as we've seen in John's gospel so far, Jesus Christ himself is the one who anchors the whole story in place. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ was there in the beginning. In the middle of the story, we're going to find out that at the end, Jesus says, "My Father judges no man, but he's turned over all judgment to me." And Jesus Christ is going to envelop the entire creation narrative as creator and judge of this whole story. So Jesus Christ is the anchor, but he's also the one upon whom the whole story turns. That is, in Christ, we find both an anchor and a hinge. And as we work through this history of salvation, we come to such a moment that we find that Jesus is our anchor and hinge on a macro level. It's the whole story, but it's also on a micro level. The story of every one of God's people is anchored in and hinges on Jesus Christ. And so we're going to come to a point in the story, in the history of God's revelation, in the history of God's working inside time and space. And the question is going to be, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus, who's the one who's an anchor to the story, but must be a hinge if you would enter into his story? And so the proposition this morning is simply this: let Jesus become the anchor upon which your story hinges. Because if it's not going to be Jesus, it's going to be something else. There's going to be something else that your story hinges upon, revolves around, turns around. If it's not him, it's going to be you. It's going to be small. And it's going to be self-destructive. And so as we come to this story, what we're going to find is that there's going to be three essential turns or three revolutions that are introduced by the coming of Christ into time, into space, in this history of salvation, if you will. And so as we work through this, I think I got these, or just put up with these slides, if you will, and we'll get through this together. But the first is this: what God is working as he brings Jesus Christ into this narrative is he's working a salvation history crisis. Go to verse 22, if you would. Jesus has been in Jerusalem, right? He's there because of the Passover. He cleansed the temple. Now he's met with Nicodemus. And after this Passover time in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean land or countryside, and he remained there with them. Who's them? Probably the Judeans. He's with his disciples. He wasn't going away from his disciples, but he remained with the Judeans. That is, he stayed south. And we're going to see that he's doing some activity in the south, and we come down to verse 24. These things happened when John was not yet in prison. Why does John the Evangelist mention this? I mean, it's pretty obvious that John the Baptist can't be baptizing if he's in prison. But he's aware that there's the synoptic tradition, which was written earlier than John's gospel. And when they begin to introduce the ministry of Jesus, both in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke, that it starts with the baptism of Jesus and it moves right up to a northern ministry up in Galilee. And John is locating for us some things that happened before Jesus' northern ministry. And so he's just trying to clarify, you've heard these traditions and they're proper, they're right, but let me tell you where this part of the story fits in. And he pulls back just a little bit of the cloth and he helps us to see these are some things that are in place. Down in Judea, these things were happening. You don't know these stories. We don't find out about the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, except in the book of John. I want you to go back to Matthew for just a second. See why this is important. Back to Matthew chapter 4. So in Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus going out and being tempted. He's just been baptized. He goes out into the wilderness. He's tempted. And then when he heard John had been arrested, verse 12, he withdrew into Galilee. That's right after his being tempted. He withdraws to Galilee. And then up in verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. That's even farther north than Galilee. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons. Verse 25, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, that's on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Why do we have people from Jerusalem and from Judea following Jesus way up in Galilee? Well, the reason is Jesus has made an impact. And he's made a stir by going down into Jerusalem, cleansing the temple. And now he's sticking around for just a little bit. He's spending time down with the Jews down in the south. And he's doing a work. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them. And the work that he does among them is a baptizing work. So John 22 tells us Jesus is doing baptism. But over in chapter 4, verse 1, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. But Jesus himself didn't baptize, only his disciples. So Jesus wasn't the one who was actually dunking them. But he was responsible for the work. They were identifying with Jesus as his disciples were baptizing him into this work and teaching of Jesus. So this is the work that Jesus is doing. He's doing it there among the Jews. So Jesus stays in Judea to baptize. That's his purpose at this point. Verse 23. John also was baptizing. Tells us where he is and it tells us why he's there. He's baptizing there because there's plenty of water. We understand that the word baptize in Greek means to dunk. It's the word Dunkin', okay? You could call them baptizo donuts if you want. It's Dunkin' Donuts. That's what the word means. Doesn't mean to sprinkle, doesn't mean to wash. It has the effect of cleansing is the idea, but the word is to dunk. Why did John have to go where there was a lot of water? Because of what he was doing. He was doing a dunking ministry. So Jesus is doing the dunking in his ministry. John is doing the dunking for his ministry. This is a ministry of dunking, of cleansing, and that's why they're doing. So we've got these dueling baptisms, if you will. And so there's going to be a question that starts to come up. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and one of these Jews, one of these guys who's down south, and he has a question about purification. And when we think of purification, we read the word and it doesn't mean a lot to us. But you have to put yourself in their culture. Remember back in chapter 2, down in verse 6, when Jesus does the miracle? Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Purification was one of those things that was really, really, really important for a Jew. Why? Because they'd been introduced to a God who's holy. And so everything in their life was either marked by that which is holy, or that which is clean, or that which is unclean or defiled. Those are the only 3 categories, and they touched everything in life. This was the lens through which they saw life. Is this an unclean thing? Then I need to stay away from it. Is this a clean thing? Then I have access to it. But I can't bring it into God's presence unless it's holy. And those are the categories that every Jew thought in and were trained to think in. And in fact, the Levites were told, it's your job to make sure they understand what's unclean, clean, and holy. And it goes back to the very Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire before God. And Moses says, Aaron, you have got to make sure that these people understand what is holy and what is pure and what is unclean. That's your job. Get a hold of it. So from the very beginning, this has been an important part of the Jewish consciousness. So now you've got these dueling baptisms. You've got Jesus dunking and cleansing, and you've got John dunking and cleansing. And John's been pretty effective. He's been pretty powerful. I mean, you've got centurions and soldiers coming out to John. You've got Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to John. You've got the populace coming out. You've got tax collectors coming out to John. And John's out in the wilderness. He's doing kind of a rural ministry, but people are coming out to him. But now you've got Jesus. And Jesus is doing this same work that John is doing. He's baptizing. Both are doing a water ministry, if you will, a cleansing ministry. Both of them are teaching repentance. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so as he's preaching repentance, Mark chapter 1 verse 4 says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So as he's preaching repentance, he says, be baptized, be cleansed. You must repent for your sins to be cleansed in order to be made holy, in order to be made clean. You must repent. Turning from your sin, repentance is the idea. So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, he's preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, we looked at Jesus, right after his wilderness experience, comes and begins his work in Galilee. And in verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as Jesus is doing this baptizing work, he's continuing the same message that John has been preaching. Repent, repent, let me baptize you. Repent, repent for forgiveness of sins. And it's this baptism of repentance. It's the same message as John. He's continuing the same work that John is doing. And so there's some confusion. Listen, I want to make sure I get this right. And John has been preaching a baptism of repentance. Now Jesus is preaching a baptism of repentance. Which one's more effective? Which one makes you cleaner? It's the beginning of the conflict between which is the great televangelist? I am of Peter, I am of Paul. This is before that. I'm of John or I'm of Jesus. Which one is the more powerful? Which one's going to be the most popular? Which one am I going to side with in this dueling ministry that's emerging at this point? One of the things that is going to be helpful for us to understand is that as Jesus is coming with the same ministry, he's extending the ministry of John. He's identified with John's message. And now he's carrying forth John's message, is that he's going to eclipse John's message. Because a baptism of repentance only goes so far. What's going to be needed is a baptism of belief. And so we're going to find that in Acts chapter 19, when Paul is coming back to Ephesus, he finds this little enclave of believers who've been baptized with John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. Well, think about it. How many times did the Jews work through a baptism of repentance, if you will? They were going to reinstate the covenant. Last time we failed, but this time we really mean it, right? So generation number one has to die in the wilderness because they didn't really mean it. Well, then they renew at Gilgal the promise, and then they end up going into exile. And they come back, and Nehemiah renews, they repent. Josiah, when they find the covenant and the law, they repent. We're really going to mean it this time. Repentance is only part of the story, right? It's the one side of the coin. And so when Paul finds this enclave who've been baptized with John's baptism of repentance, he said, listen, have you received the Holy Spirit? We don't know what the Holy Spirit, we've never heard about this. And he baptizes them in the name of Jesus. And there's this baptism of belief in Jesus, because baptism wasn't just for cleansing. This baptism was for changing. And only Jesus can bring a change. Only Jesus brings not only baptism of water, but the baptism of the Spirit that John emphasized back in chapter 1, verse 33. Or in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. He says, I bring the baptism of water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This language continues throughout the New Testament. Go over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by or not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing or the cleansing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So he takes away the bad and he infiltrates us with that which is good. He cleanses and he changes. That's the ministry that Jesus is going to initiate eventually. And so this is a good question. Which baptism is going to be more effective? Because we've got two doing the same thing at present. And this is a unique time in the history of salvation as Jesus begins a public ministry that's rivaling John's. In fact, there's certain things that would cause this question to come into his mind. Remember back in chapter 2? Jesus at the Passover, I mean, this is not a small crowd. There may be 2 million people, it's estimated, at Jerusalem. Almost the size of Philadelphia, bigger than the city of Minneapolis. They have 2 million people, and Jesus chooses this time to stick his finger in the eye of the Pharisees by driving out everybody from the bazaar of Annas and putting out the cattle, the birds, the sheep. He kind of makes a name for himself. So he's sticking the finger in the eye of the established religious movement, and he's got people's attention. And people are starting to think about Jesus. He's purified the temple. In fact, there were some passages in the Old Testament that speak of one who's going to be coming with the purpose and intent of purifying the people of God. Think back to Malachi chapter 3 as the Old Testament is coming to a conclusion. They've been listening to John, and who has John said that he was? He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Listen to Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them. Hey, John says that he's the one coming in preparation for the Lord. Now we've got one who shows up in the temple and he's talking about purification and he's baptizing for purification. Which purification is the one that's efficacious? So we see there in verse 23 that John is baptizing where there's plenty of water and people are coming to him to be baptized. And now this question is raised, what about Jesus and the baptism that he's doing? And so we see in verse 26 that his disciples are concerned. So his disciples come to John and they said, listen, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, the one that you bore witness to, look, he's baptizing. And though people are coming to you, all are going to him. I mean, that's a little exaggerated because there's still some coming to John, obviously. But listen, all are going to him. And so there's this concern, there's this jealousy, perhaps even some embarrassment, and obviously some confusion. And these disciples come to John, they said, listen, look at this Jesus. He's forgetting his roots. He was with you. You bore witness to him. You're the one who gave him his lucky break in ministry. You're the one who put him on the map. How do you like this guy? He doesn't even give you any accolades. He doesn't give you any recognition. Some thanks. John, what's up with this Jesus? A little further, they said, you know what? He's baptizing. He's cutting into our market. He's trying to get in on what we've established a corner on. He's got no business doing this. This is your message. He's a copycat. Can you believe this guy? And then they say, you know what? In fact, everybody's going after him. If we don't do something about this, John, he's going to edge us out. We've got to take care of this. John, you've got to do something. And so they're concerned at this point. This is a unique place in the story of God's work of salvation. And it happened at a unique time. This moment is Jesus coming public in his ministry. So there's this salvation history crisis. Then we see there's this salvation history perspective. John doesn't get all bent out of shape over this. Praise God. He starts to put things in perspective for them. And he says there in verse 27, he answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's been given him from heaven. Okay, thanks, John. How's that supposed to help? Right? It's kind of a proverb or an aphoristic statement where it's a wisdom statement. Listen, nobody can receive anything. And the word cannot is the idea of they are not able to receive anything. They have no power in themselves to get anything for themselves unless what they have is given them from God. And so this is a helpful perspective as John begins to lay out for us his understanding, his anchor perspectives within the flow of salvation history. Let me talk to you a little bit about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. I'm not going to talk to you about it in a systematic theology kind of way. I'm going to talk to you about it as absolute, essential, heart-anchoring kind of way. He says, don't be afraid about the sovereignty of God. In fact, learn to embrace it. Learn to trust it. Learn to grab hold of it as the anchor that holds your life to true north. You will only find that navigation is possible when you hold on to the fact that God is in charge of everything in life. Why did Abraham have the blessing that he had? Because God gave it to him. Why did Lot have what he was given? Because God gave it to him. Why do the unbelievers and the wicked have what they have? Because it's given to them by God. In fact, Jesus is going to say the exact same thing to Pilate. He says, don't you understand? I have the power to extend your life or to take your life. And Jesus says, you wouldn't have anything unless it were given to you from heaven. And so John begins to put their minds at ease. He says, listen, nobody can have anything except it's given to them from heaven. And he's talking in a way that is able to cover both directions. He's talking about the people who are coming to him. You know why we have success in ministry? because God has been working in their hearts. He's been preparing their hearts for the message that we've been bringing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The only reason that they have heard and the only reason we have any success in ministry is because God has given us this success. Now listen, if they have success in ministry over here, it's because God's working in people's hearts and God's drawing people to their ministry and God is giving them success in ministry. Why am I going to get bent out of shape for that? You know, sometimes it's pretty easy for us to look around and say, you know what, Valley View, we have 65 people here. We're a tiny little ministry. There's so many bigger ministries. And start comparing ourselves with other ministries and maybe even criticizing other ministries. Don't do that. Don't do that. God has been doing a work with us here. And the work that He's been doing has been His work, not our work. So God's responsible for the work that He's been doing here. And God's responsible for doing a work in other ministries as well. And John says, I don't have to compare myself with Him. I'm just thankful that God gave me a piece within His kingdom story to be able to do something within this ministry. And then he talks about the centrality of Christ. When you look at the history of salvation, you must be struck with the sovereignty of God. You can't get away from it. God is the one who's doing what He's doing because He is who He is. But also, you can't get away from the centrality of Jesus Christ in this story. And so John is going to put Jesus front and center. He says, listen, I've got a big picture perspective and I want you to have it too. God's in control. And number two, Jesus is at the center. He says, verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness. I said, I'm not the Christ. I've merely been the one who's been sent before Him. But let me help you understand what's going on here. The one who gets the bride is the bridegroom. That seems pretty simple, right? The one who gets the bride, the one who has the bride, is the bridegroom. And what he's saying here is, I'm not the bridegroom. I don't get the bride. But when the bride is connected to the bridegroom, then the friend of the bridegroom rejoices. He says, the bridegroom gets the bride, and the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Tradition, especially at this time, that the bridegroom was the one who kept the bridal chamber. They would have the ceremony, and then the bride would go to her bridal chamber, and the bridegroom would go back, and then he would come later that night to consummate the marriage. And the bridegroom's friend would be the guardian of the bridal chamber. And he was responsible to see that no man entered that bridal chamber. And he was on guard until late in the night when the bridegroom would come. And he would recognize that voice. And he would be responsible for who got in to the bride's chamber. He was the one who was responsible for allowing the right man in. There was a law. And it didn't just happen in Jewish law. It happened in Babylonian law, I think it was in Akkadian law as well, that because of his important role in this unique relationship, there was one person in all the world who was not allowed to marry the bride, even if they broke up. It was that bridegroom's friend. Because he was responsible in preserving her chastity and making sure that she was prepared for this man, so he couldn't play any dirty tricks. He would be hung, he would be dead if he took this man's wife as his own. And so John is actually making a very great statement here. He says, I'm not the bridegroom. And in fact, I'm the last person in the world who would be allowed to steal his bride. So don't you get jealous on my part. This isn't for me. This is for him. And I've been waiting. I've been waiting long. I've been standing at the door, and now guess what? I hear his voice. I get to open the door and stand aside, and he gets to go in. And my joy now, he says, is complete. He focuses on the sovereignty of God. He focuses on the centrality of Christ. And he focuses on the privilege of being a participant in this story. He says, you know what? I'm just so thankful. I've been sent from God before him. I have an important role to play. You know what I'm thankful for? I got to stand and listen for his voice. And now I hear it. You know what I'm thankful for? That in hearing his voice, my joy is filled up. That's what I'm excited about. Because he's starting to take his place. He's coming into his role. And I've waited for this. And he says, you know what? I will now be fulfilled when he increases and I decrease. What a beautiful perspective. How does John keep away from jealousy and competition and comparing himself with a rival ministry? He steps back and looks at the big picture. He says, you know what? God's the one who's sovereign. He works in hearts and lives and ministries, and he's doing a work for which he's responsible. That ministry focuses on the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ, and the bride belongs to him. I'm just a servant. But I'm a servant who gets to play a part in the kingdom work of God. I am playing a real role in this story. And my friend, you get to be a part of that as well. You're not the bridegroom. You're not the hero of the story. But you've been called in to play an important role in this story. And then the last turn that we see in this passage comes in verses 31 through 36. We have a salvation history explanation of what we've just seen, of what we've just heard, of what we've just been told. And so most authors break it here at verse 31, kind of like they did with down in verse 15 and 16, where the quotation ends and now John the evangelist begins to commentate on what has been written. This probably isn't John the Baptist's words, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. John is wondering a little bit later as he sits in prison, is this one really from above? Is this the one that we're looking for, or should we look for somebody else? John doesn't understand everything about Jesus just yet. He knows that he's been the one who's been anointed with the Spirit, and the Spirit has dwelt on him. He's going to be the Holy Spirit baptizer. He knows that he's the Son of God. But he doesn't quite understand all that that means. Does that mean that he came from God? Does that mean, how does this work? John doesn't have the answers to all of this just yet. But John the Apostle, now writing some years later, he's commentating on what's just happened here. And he says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. And this is going to be one of the things that he's going to kind of drill down on just a little bit. He's above all. We come down to the end of the verse. He who comes from heaven is above all. And John is trying to help us understand that to be above all, how many people can hold that position of above all? Only one can hold that position, right? We would call him the king. He's above all. He's the one who's at the top. Only one can be above all. It's not John. But guess who it is? It's Jesus. But only one gets to be above all. And the one who is above all has come from above. He who comes from above is above all. Well, that makes sense. He's come from above. He's above all. Then he's going to contrast that with he who's of the earth belongs to the earth. And he speaks in an earthly way. So if the one who comes from the earth in his origin and he's of the earth in his kind, he speaks in an earthly way. You can only do what you are, right? Okay? And so there's a difference between John the Baptist, who's sent by God, and Jesus, who comes from God. Not that he's talking about anything sinful in John at this point. He just is what he is. He's an earth man. But Jesus is a heaven man come to earth. There's going to be something qualitatively different about their ministries. And that's what John's trying to emphasize at this point. So only one can be king, that is above all. The one above all has come from above. And we know that he is, in fact, God's Son, right? Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but God's wrath abides on him. This one who comes from above is the Son of God. So there's some question. What does it mean to be the Son of God? Well, we know that the promise was given to David that one from your flesh shall be made king. I will establish his throne. His kingdom will be forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Ah, there's some sort of adoptionism that's going on here, right? God will adopt the son of David to be the son of God. What John is saying is, okay, flip that. The Son of God is the one who comes from God as the Son of David. You see a different origin? You see a different order here? The one who's from above is the Son. And this Son has the love of the Father. And this one has the gift of the Father. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things in his hand. Well, no wonder he's above all. No man can receive anything except heaven gives it to him. And what did heaven give to the Son? All things. Therefore, he's above all. All things are in his hand. And so only one can be king, and the one who's above all has come from above, and the one who comes from above speaks from above. The one who comes from above speaks from above. He's not like those who are of the earth in their origin and in their kind. But we see down in verse 32, he who comes from heaven is above all, and he bears witness to what he has seen and what he has heard. Well, what was the realm of his seeing and hearing? He was in heaven. He got to see the Father. He got to hear the Father. And as he comes down and he's talking about things that he knows, it's not secondhand material, kind of like Moses on the Mount. Go and build the tabernacle after the pattern that you saw. He didn't see the pattern. He saw the real McCoy. He was there. He was in God's presence. And so he speaks with authority that no man can have. And so it says just a little bit further that he is the one, verse 34, he whom God has sent utters the very words of God. He utters the very words of God. So when he speaks, he's not just speaking about something. He's speaking that which comes from God's very presence. He's the emissary of the Father. He's the one who to speak is to act on behalf of the Father. So his words are the words of the Father. So, when you receive those words, you receive them as words of the Father. When you reject those words, you reject them as the words of the Father. That's the connection he's making. Now he's going to make one more point. Verse 34, he utters the words of God. For he, that is God, gives to the Son his Spirit without measure. He utters God's word in an unlimited way. Remember when Elijah is taken up into glory? What does Elisha say? Give me a what of your Spirit? Give me a double portion. Give me a double portion of your Spirit. Read the end of this verse. Verse 34. He gives the Spirit in an unportioned way. Because there's no part of Jesus that ever grieves the Spirit. There's no part of Jesus that ever is not in line with the Father's will. Every part of Jesus is filled with the fullness of God's Spirit. In fact, Isaiah chapter 11, and we see it up in Revelation chapter 1, and then again in Revelation chapter 5, the seven spirits of God, the fullness of God's Spirit, inhabits the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has the Spirit without measure, so that when Jesus looks at you, it's the Father who's looking. When Jesus speaks to you, it's the Father who's speaking. That's why I'm very hesitant to watch films about Jesus, because no man can ever give the facial expression of God. No man can give the verbal intonations of God like Jesus did. And when Jesus speaks, it's God who speaks. And so John says, listen, which baptism is better? Which ministry is better? Well, John's had a very important place. But Jesus' ministry is going to far outshine John's. Because only one can be above all. And the one above all has come from above. And the one who comes from above speaks from above. And the one who speaks from above demands a decision. That's why Jesus comes into this salvation history story as a crisis. When you come to a crisis, you have to make a decision. Something has to happen. You have to make a choice. And so we come to decision number one, verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, or he attests to this. He signs the check in this way, because he gives credit to God that God is true. Jesus is speaking as God. And if you receive Jesus' words, then you say, God, you are in fact true. What truth does Jesus bring? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe that, and you sign your name on that line, and you accept that teaching, you're not just saying that what Jesus says is true. You're saying that what God says through Jesus is true. And God won't go back on His word. That's why it's so important that you bring God's word back in front of Him and say, God, You said, if I confess my sins, You are faithful and just to forgive my sins. And I'm not confessing this to You and expecting You to do something because I deserve it. I'm confessing my sins to You and I'm asking You to do something because You said You'd do it. And I'm just banking on You keeping Your word. I'm not being audacious. I'm not being proud. I'm simply clinging to the only hope I have. And it's You. And John says, when Jesus speaks, this is the invitation. Are you going to receive His words? Because when you do, you're actually saying, God, You're so true. Thank You for Your truthfulness to me. He says, you attest that God is true. You believe in the Son. Down in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son, He's going to say they have eternal life. He's going to turn it around. Whoever does not, He doesn't use the word believe at this point. He uses the word obey. So to believe is to obey the Son. To receive His testimony, you have to believe who He is and what He came to do. You have to put yourself under Him in who He is as your King, the one who's above all. And then if you do that, He says, you will have eternal life. In fact, verse 36, if you want the rendering in the Greek, whoever is believing in the Son is having eternal life. He has it right now. It's your commodity. If this is your practice, That's why one of the best questions for somebody who's struggling with salvation is this. Have I been saved? Are you believing? If you are believing, you can know that you are having eternal life. If you are not believing, then we have to go back to what is it that you are believing. But if you are believing, you are having eternal life. And that life, having started, will never end. Will never end. So decision number one, will you receive His words as true? Will you credit God with truth through this Son? Will you believe and obey? Yours will be eternal life. Decision number two, you do not receive His testimony. Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus, listen, we speak of what we see, we speak of what we know. You don't receive my testimony. John the Evangelist writes at the end of verse 33, or at the end of verse 32, He bears witness to what He has seen and heard, yet no one receives His testimony. But, if you do receive His testimony, so option number one is to receive, option number two is not to receive His testimony. What does that look like? It looks like not attesting that God is true. God, it can't be that simple. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, but it can't be that simple. What works do I have to do? There's nothing more that you can do. Jesus said, it is what? Finished. The work's done. God, it can't be that simple. You're lying to me, God, by telling me all I have to do is believe in Jesus. Wow. You wouldn't say it out loud, but if you don't believe Jesus' message that He is sufficient, then you're telling God to His face, you're lying to me. I can't trust you. Jesus isn't enough. There has to be something more that I can do. That's why it's so important. We looked at Psalm 51 this morning. There was nothing David could do to make it right. He couldn't bring Uriah back. He couldn't take the baby away. He did the deed. It was done. He needed somebody else to expunge the record, to blot it out, to wash it, to cleanse, to purify, to make him whiter than snow. And God can do that. And He does it through Jesus Christ. Decision number two, do not receive His testimony. Do not obey or believe the Son. Do not attest that God is true. Then understand this, verse 36. You will not see life. When Jesus comes on the scene, you're left with a decision. Will I believe? Will I not believe? Will I accept? Will I not accept? Will I obey? Will I not obey? What will you do with Jesus? If you receive, you have eternal life. If you don't, you don't. In fact, He leaves with one last message. Instead, the wrath of God remains on Him. You've never passed out of darkness into light. You didn't start in a state of innocence. You started in a state of darkness. You started in a place of iniquity. You start in a condition of bentedness, of crookedness. And if you don't accept the words of Jesus, you being in the position under God's wrath, remain in a position under God's wrath to the day of eternity. Your only hope is Jesus. So Jesus comes in as the crisis of all history. He's the anchor that holds everything together. But my friend, He has to be the hinge upon which your life turns. What will you do with Jesus at this crisis moment in your life? Will you trust Him? Okay, there's where we have copied these slides. I was going to stick in the minor points. When we come to Jesus, we have to let Jesus become the anchor upon which your story hinges. Look at your life today. How is Jesus making a difference in your life? How is the truth of Jesus finding expression in your life? How is obedience to Jesus finding a way out in life and changing you? In changing you. Let Jesus be your anchor, which becomes your hinge, changing you to be a part of God's story this morning. Let's pray.